We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Talking on the way up with Abigail about where the Leonardos used to live, your spiritual address when you were growing up, right? You can't hear me. Yes, too far away.
His circle is big.
Yeah, I used to live at a very spiritual address, right?
Oh my gosh.
Yeah.
Not quite.
666 6th Street.
And I lived there when I was 6 years old.
Oh my land. Can you be more anthropocentric than this? So say something to Bob and Karen about their rebound from stress. Got a better address today. Today we're in Joel 1, verses 9 through 14. Can you hear me over there all right? Thank you. Let's read our 6 verses, it looks like. And we shall cover this a verse at a time. Offering and libation have been thoroughly cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests, ministers of Yahweh, have mourned. The field has been utterly devastated. The land has mourned because grain has been utterly devastated. New wine has dried up. Fresh oil has languished. Make ashamed, farmers. Howl, vine dressers, over wheat and over barley, because the harvest of the field perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has languished. Pomegranate, also palm tree and apple tree, all trees of the field have dried up, because happiness has dried up from the sons of man. Gird and wail, priests. Howl, ministers of the altar. Enter, lodge in sackcloth, ministers of God, because offering and libation have been withheld from the house of your God. Hallow a fast, call a convocation. Gather, elders, all of the dwellers of the land in the house of Yahweh your God, and cry out to Yahweh. There's something that is, there's a term that is used more in probably the more conceptual theological circles called redemptive history. It talks about the way that God went about structuring things so that he could get humanity and the earth and all things to the point where he would have them at any given period of time. That there's a history that goes behind that that served the plan and purpose of God. And history isn't where it's supposed to be yet. The ultimate goal of history is seen in Ephesians 1:10, when all things will be headed up, consummated, categorized under Christ. In other words, all of creation will be an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be very clearly seen to be so. So, really, the key to understanding anything, both as far as where you're at present in that redemptive history, and eschatologically, wherever anything's going, it's going to a Christocentric end. God's directing it so to go to this Christodoxic, that is Christ glorifying outcome. Now, on the way that God has done that is by allowing many very much not Christocentric things to happen. And this is all, right fitting with the plan of God. It's not to say that he's making things happen that are sin. It's not saying that he's the author of sin. He did in the beginning, and again, maybe people talk about this, maybe not so much in theological circles, but in philosophical circles about the problem of evil. Everything is serving this Christ-oriented or Christ-directed motive that God has. And that glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ then goes back to the Father and glorifies him, because whenever anyone says that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is to the glory of God the Father, in Philippians 2:11. So when everything in the world gets to that Christ focus, then maximum glorification of God the Father happens, because everything is in mindset, in station, in position, in affection. Every person is going to be saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. This redemptive history thing, you can very much see it in the Scripture, in places like where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being Alpha and Omega, and the supposition validly is that all of the letters that come between Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, are comprehended in him then as well. And all of the words of God that can be made up of that Christocentric alphabet are words that are something about him. He who is the Word of God. He's the beginning and the end. Let's consider the beginning for a minute. It's a title in Revelation 3:14. He is the beginning of the creation of God. In Colossians 1, it refers to him again as the beginning. It speaks in the flow of its context as who is the beginning. And it goes on to talk about why he's both beginning and firstborn of all creation. Because it says that, because in him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That is, by his agency and for him. Is that ultimate, Christophilic, Christodoxic, Christoagopic, Christocentric purpose, this Christo purpose. Everything's going there. It's all created for him. And God knows the end from the beginning. So, he knows about everything that humans will do. He knows about every decision any given individual is going to make, billions and quadrillions of years, and for that matter, into eternity past, before they were ever made. And he builds this human volition, even negative human volition, into this unfolding drama, if you will, that is leading us to this Christocentric consummation. But consider him as the beginning for a moment. He said he is the beginning, and all things were created by him. Now, that kind of puts a new Christ-oriented slant onto Genesis 1:1. All of a sudden, it's not just a verse that says God made everything, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth is everything as far as the created universe goes. And in the beginning, in the one who is the beginning, God, that is the Father, created everything, heavens and the earth. So at the very beginning, the beginning of the existence of the heavens and the earth, it's all about God. God does it all. He functions in six creative days, and at the end of it, he says, that is, the Father says, that it is all good of man. He says, very good. And it's because it's all a reflection of his Son. If we would then do good, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? So I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing in my flesh. So I can't really, just with unaided humanity, expect to pull off anything that's really divine good. So if it would get the "it is good" verdict by God, it's got to be something of his Son. There was no man in the beginning to foul the waters, to mess things up. It was just the Father spoke and his Word created. And when we teach, we ought to be speaking on a number of different levels. We ought to be communicating on a number of different levels, and that's happening now. But this, the Word of God created everything. And so, Ephesians 3:14, the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. And again, all things were created through him. But then this "for him" thing, speaking of his shared deity with the Father, from the beginning, we've had a dwelling place, a high exalted throne, which is language from Jeremiah. But we've had this beginning. He is the principal player in creation, the one who is the beginning, made the beginning, and he himself not being made. Everything is good. The consummation is all Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a total Christ out. Some of these places, I'm most aware of it, that it, because of, they do it in sports teams. You know, we're going to have a something out. You're going to have a red out. You're going to have a black out. I'm most familiar with a white out, because my son is a Miami Heat fan, and everyone will wear white on a given day when they designate it's a white out day in Miami. We're going to have a Christ out where everything's purple. You know, everything is Christ. Everything is seen to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ again in that consummation of the ages. So, total Christ out at the beginning, total Christ out at the end. In between the beginning and the end, there's all kinds of junk. And it's part of the Christ Word program that the Father has ordained, even. Again, not like he's saying, I'm going to make that person sin this way, but he is allowing that person to sin that way. It is in his control. It is in his power to make it not happen. And he allows it to happen. Now, in the last age, in the in-between Christ-outs, between Alpha glory and Omega glory, But not the age we're living in now. The last age law. There was this divine experiment, if you will. The experiment is for the sake of man. God knows everything before it happens. He selected a nation on the earth and gave them high privilege, gave them opportunity, gave them advantages, gave them benefits that were just absolutely unheard of and unknown in the vast majority of the world. This company was called Israel. And it went to show their whole history, really, even up till today, even when we're talking about the next age, their whole history went to show that if it's not Christ, it's going to be a mess. And the Lord would, more so than as far as occasions went, than now. You could look at it another way and say that's not so much the case. But what I was going to say was, as far as God speaking new material, or God speaking His prophetic word, much more frequent in that time, He would address these people who were His people nationally, His people in the last covenant, as relates to the last covenant. And because they're fouling it up all the time, he's usually addressing, hey, look how bad this is. And there's a call back to himself. And Joel is one of those. I mean, it speaks about the consummation. It speaks about the future. But we're not the part that we're in yet. It's still talking about the present situation of the people that it was addressing. In these divine allowances, the divine orchestration. And last week we saw that there was a... I just want you to keep this... I want you to keep it in view of the big picture, though. Like, God's been doing something since Genesis 1:1, and it's going to be absolutely consummated in Revelation 22:21. All right, so there's God's active in the whole thing. This is a part of it. We told you last week we don't know when exactly it was written. We know that it was under law. We know that it was written to Israel. We don't have a real sharp handle on the date, but the date really is not that big a deal, because This is characteristic of the way that the prophets spoke. Joel could have spoken to almost any time, and it would have been precisely what we're dealing with. Because there's this, here's your state, here's where you're at, and here's the call of God back. And as Peter put it, in speaking about the kingdom of God, which to us is still future, all of the prophets from Samuel on spoke about these days. So there's always that in all the prophets. There's this kingdom of God, millennial motif that runs throughout their writings. We're going to get to that in Joel. But where we're at today, that's not there. He's still dealing with the immediate circumstances of what he's talking about to the people of Israel about. Remember, there was a locust invasion. A locust invasion the likes of which had never been seen in Israel. Four successive waves of devouring insects, not just locusts. Remember the gnawing insect and the locust and the devouring insect and the cutting the cutter, this insect. And we've got four successive waves that have absolutely stripped the country bare of any green vegetation or golden vegetation. Any vegetation, it's just gone. It's a barren wasteland now. and that because of the national sin of Israel. He was addressing the national people of God, Israel, and so he brought this judgment upon them for their national sin. Now, I knew this would happen to me if I decided to teach Joel, verse by verse. I knew that there would be very little to say for big chunks of Joel, because what Joel does is he gets an idea, not Joel, but I mean God through Joel gives this idea, and then he heaps up clauses that basically say the same thing. Like he'll say the same thing dozens and even scores of different ways. We started with that last week, and here it is this week again. Most of what we'll deal with today is in verse 14, the last of our verses. 9 through 13 continue what we began last week, and it's talking about this figurative depiction of this insect invasion that has left them with no food. Verse 9, offering and libation have been thoroughly cut off from the house of Yahweh. That is your grain offering. Well, there isn't any grain. Your drink offering, which is usually wine, you don't have any of that either. Remember last week the drunkards were crying. There wasn't any wine. And so they don't have wine because the vineyards have been devastated. There's no you can't get wine in. There's no grapes to make it from. Totally cut off from the house of Yahweh. So even what they would use for the service of God, it's not there. They just don't have it. The priests, ministers of Yahweh, have mourned. It does talk about a day where evidently there were some priests that were on target or wanted to be. And a lot of times that's good with God right there. I mean, if you're not even doing so well, but you want to, He's good with you. And you've got priests here who want to do well and right by Yahweh. And they've mourned because the sacrifices that would require this, we can't do it all. We can offer offerings. But if it calls for a drink offering, you know, our hands are kind of tied. Don't know that we want to do that. They're stuck in a place. Do I do the rest of the offering? Because we are commanded to do this thing, but not do it God's way. Well, that's been deadly at times in the past. Or do we just tell people we can't do this one? We can't do this. You can't do a thank offering, a fellowship offering. You can't do that because we don't have this to do it. Offerings that weren't absolutely required. They're having not the best vacation, but it's a lightening of their offering load. Verse 10, the field has been utterly devastated. Crops have been destroyed. The land has mourned because grain has been utterly devastated. The land that brought forth the grain, it was like the land personified, could say, I did this for nothing. The land is hypostatized and supposed to be mourning. New wine has dried up. We already saw that. There's no new wine anymore. Maybe somebody's got some old wine somewhere in a wine cellar, but it didn't come from this year, because this year everything that grows has been destroyed. Fresh oil has languished. New wine and fresh oil, the kind that you get from the latest and last crops, we don't have it. So make ashamed, farmers, howl, vine dressers, over wheat and over barley, because the harvest of the field perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has languished. it's going through the different kinds of crops. Nothing's been exempted. Pomegranate, also palm tree and apple tree, all trees of the field have dried up because happiness has dried up from the sons of man. Now that's the first time it's something a little different. What's it going to be like when you're in famine situations? Happiness has dried up from sons of man. So, verse 13, gird and wail, priests. Gird, you're going to see what they get girded with in a moment. Sackcloth. But gird and wail, priests. Howl, ministers of the altar. You guys who were bemoaning the lack of what was needed for some of the offerings. Enter the house of God. Lodge in sackcloth. So when you go there and you're spending your time in the service of God or just in the temple as you love God, lodge in sackcloth, the cloth that was associated with mourning that you would put on to further humble yourself, or shall we say humiliate yourself. You wore this sackcloth. I find clothing to be rather strange. I find people to be strange about clothing. Really, all you need is to be covered. But, and I guess there's something to it. But there's this, I don't know, I hear women talk about this, like, I don't understand it at all, and I don't really care to, but you don't have to explain it to me, but they talk about this person's an autumn, or something like that, that person's a spring, and it's talking about the colors that they wear, and the clothing that they put on, and I guess you don't get to pick what you are, either. I mean, whatever blue is, that's what I am. If I put on, I've told you this before, and this is why I think there's something to it. I still find it strange, but if I put on brown, something, if I wear brown, it's like I look like I'm dead. It's like what did the brown? Did it just sap all of the living color out of you, or something? It's just a strange thing. And so people have done with clothing. I mean, whole industries, right? I mean, like just stores, and especially in this country. But most places you go, every country, third world countries. I've been to third world countries, and the clothing stores were just like just incredible. I mean, it's just what they're doing with color, what they're doing with shape, what they're doing certain kinds of clothing. You know, like if you think you're overweight, you know, you want to wear stripes up and down for the optical illusion that you're thinner. If you're too thin, you want to wear the stripes going this way. Things like, but all you really need is just clothing. What if you, and you want it to be comfortable, right? Like you don't want to be, like when I was a kid all the time, it's scratchy. You don't want that feeling. There's certain, if it fits the right way, it feels better. If you scrap all of that, that really is very self-oriented, and you put on something that's totally against look good, feel good, you put on sackcloth. That's like a burlap suit. They don't make that stuff anymore. Last time I saw burlap, I think I was in probably like elementary school and we were doing some kind of craft with it. But like, it's sackcloth because it's literally the cloth of a sack. So you put a sack on and you're wearing this, and it's taken scratchy to a whole new level. And it's you do this in the Hebrew mind of the time. You do this for the very purpose of dissing self. I'm not going to look good. I'm not going to feel good. And And I'm doing it because I want to say something about myself. I want to say, I'm no good. Why should I pamper this? Because I have sinned. I shouldn't feel good. I've sinned. I should be in mourning. So you have this insect invasion. The insect invasion is there because of Israel's sin. Has this invasion opened your eyes to what your state is like? Well, then you might want to put on sackcloth, because you're realizing, man, we've left God. We're far from God. We're no good. And ministers of God is next here. It's not just when you're loathing self, but when you, and by the way, this is not, this, I'm telling you the mindset, but God never said, like, this is the thing to do. Like, this is the, put on sackcloth. You never see, except here. You see him, put on sackcloth. And we know that you do this. They used to throw dust on their heads, right? They just get sit down in a dusty place and throw dirt on the air and let it come down on them. All right. God never, like, directs that they do it. You may see it, but it's a result of him saying, this is what you do, right? This is what that this tells you that you're mourning. People don't really do this now, but it used to be. Excuse me, used to be that if you went to a funeral, you always wore black. I don't see people caring about that anymore. Used to be you wore, if you're a man, you wore a suit. If you were a woman, you wore a nicer dress kind of thing. Like a funeral was a formal affair when I was a kid. And I'm not seeing that anymore either. But he's recognizing this is what your culture does. When you want to humble yourself, especially if you realize that it's your fault and you're not thinking so highly of yourself. So, lodge in sackcloth, ministers of God, because offering and libation have been withheld from the house of your God. Very similar language to 9, what we started with in verse 9. Now, here's the real solution, though. And he begins it. We begin here. We'll start with the solution, what he calls for. Hallow a fast. Call a convocation. Gather, elders, all of the dwellers of the land in the house of Yahweh your God, and cry out to Yahweh. Now remember, God is the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this really hasn't changed. Don't talk like an IUP professor. Don't talk like a student. Talk like a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a student of Indiana University of Pennsylvania. All right? The Old Testament God isn't mean and horrible, and, you know, just really has an attitude. And the New Testament God is so kind and so nice and so merciful. In the Old Testament, you read about loving kindness far more than you do in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there is wrath. There's really statements of wrath that at least equal, but I think surpass, even what you're talking about in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you're going to be very hard-pressed, and I'm going to say it's impossible for you to find something about everlasting punishment in the afterlife. In the New Testament, it's going to be very easy to find that. Now, everlasting punishment in the afterlife is a lot more severe than whatever kind of punishment you're talking about just on the earth for a fraction of a vapor. So, don't think that way. All right? Don't even think that way. Even if you want to think in terms of law is severe. And Grace is great. Well, grace is all over the place in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And the law, according to the New Testament, was given so as to kind of direct you, to point you to the grace of things. So, this is not, that's not, when we're talking about matters of economy, like in the sense of an age and how it works, when we're talking about matters of law versus grace, there's the difference. That's the difference. But the person who is behind both of them doesn't change. The person who's behind the law of the New Testament and the Old Testament, rather, and the grace of the New Testament is the same person who is giving and talking about the grace of the Old Testament and the law of Christ in the New Testament, and he's not any different. So you can very easily make too much of the difference between the covenants. Don't think that this is just an Old Testament thing that we're dealing with here. Yeah, we're in Joel, and Joel's in the Old Testament. And why are we even bothering that at all? Because we're not in the Old Testament. Well, because we do have to do with the person who has revealed himself in 3/4 of the Bible that is Old Testament. And it's part of the whole counsel of God and all the words of this life that Paul said that he would proclaim, and Peter was instructed by the angel to announce, respectively. So, here's what God tells them to do. He tells them, given that the insect invasion has awakened, I can't clap anymore, has awakened you to the reality of your sin and the glory of God. Hallow a fast. That's like sanctify a fast or consecrate a fast. To hallow something is to make it holy or make it be seen as holy. So hallow a fast. This is a form of this is the verb form of the word that the noun that usually gets translated as holy. Hallow a fast. All right, this is the only time in the Scripture that you're going to be commanded to fast, that anybody was commanded to fast, and it's not you. It's this particular generation that we're talking about that saw that locust invasion. This is the only time you have a command to fast on a given occasion. Besides this verse right here, fasting is always something voluntary. All the time, it's voluntary. Now, some have taken the instruction to afflict your souls connected with the feasts of Leviticus 23, the 7 yearly feasts, when it talks about, for instance, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That it's a day of afflicting your souls, and they call that fasting. That's far more than fasting. That's not fasting. Fasting isn't really part of that. It doesn't say that they have to fast. It says that they have to afflict their souls. That's something different. So this is the only place where we have a command to fast. It is assumed by the Lord Jesus Christ that you will fast. When he says things like, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. He assumes that you'll do it. He even says that we will. It's more of an assumption, more than an assumption on his part. He's sure that Christians will do it. He says, beyond his when you fast, assuming that you'll fast, he said, the sons of the bridal chamber cannot fast as long as the bridegroom is with them. There's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. They will fast in that day. And definitely it is the case, right? We do it. I do it. So many of you have done it. Believers doing it all the time. You can get teaching on it. It's a Christian thing. It happens. Paul did it. 1 Corinthians 7. He assumes that married couples will do it in 1 Corinthians 7. It's like fasting is there. But it's not a commanded thing. If you are a Christian, I know you're all Christians. If you have never fasted in your life, not a problem. If you never fast all of your life, not a problem. You can humble yourself without fasting. You can pray. You can pray seriously without fasting. It's never commanded, I tell you. But that doesn't mean that it's not endorsed. It is given as something that is a spiritual activity. It's a spiritual, these days I hear it called a spiritual discipline. I would not say it. I think it's a little too much, like you ought to be doing this. There's no you ought to be doing this. You can. You can use it. And it is connected with humbling yourself. Psalm 35 is the key there. When they were sick, the writer writes about his enemies, when they were sick, I humbled myself with fasting. And then he does the sackcloth thing. My clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. That's what it's about. That's the reason that it's done. All right, now in this context then, when you see your fault, it's been pointed out to you, you're convinced of your error, what should you do? Should you remain proud? Should you justify yourself? Should you rationalize? Should you operate in any of these arrogance skills? No, the right response would be to humble yourself. And since fasting is all about that, this one time he does say, hallow a fast. Now that is supposed to be a corporate fast, by the way. Because the next thing, call a convocation. A convocation is like an assembly, a congregation, a conference, a convening, a convention. Like you're gathering. But it has this kind of auspicious solemnity to it when you call it a convocation. And that is what our Hebrew word here has to it. Some of our conventional translations, well, ones that I like, will translate this solemn assembly. Call a solemn assembly. Now, you really have to be veteran to remember this, okay? But we've done this in our church before. There was, I think, only one occasion. There was only one time. And as an elder, gather elders, all the dwellers of the land, as an elder, I did this. And I called we took it from the language of the conventional translations. We called a solemn assembly. Do you remember that, Abigail? And we got together and we dealt with things that as an assembly we wanted to purge, wanted to just draw near to God and serve Him. And I did a teaching that was more of a pastoral hortatory kind of teaching, a rectifying kind of teaching. And then we had a time where we just talked with each other about each other. I mean, people had a rather heart-exposing time. Nobody was required to divulge anything that they didn't want to, but they were allowed to. We were allowed to ask forgiveness. We were allowed to confess sin publicly if one wanted to do so. Allah, James 5, that the person confessing their sins so that they would be healed and so that others could pray for them. It was not a time at all where we're seeking, since I called it, I can tell you that this was not the motive, because I knew my motive. It wasn't a time where I want to expose certain people. I'm never going to do that. But it was a time that if under the sobering ministry of the Word of God, you wanted to do anything, you were allowed. It was a solemn assembly. It was a convocation. He will go on to say that this is not within our purview of our text today, but we'll get to it like next week. It said, let the bride and the bridegroom leave that. We're having a solemn assembly. Okay, so in Israel, you were in Israel, and you were scheduled to be married on this day, and insects came, and a prophet, Joel, was sent with the explanation for the divine thought behind the insect invasion, and the elders call a solemn assembly. It happened to be on the day you were going to get married. Joel's going to say, get married some other day. You come to this. You take the Word of God seriously. Get your kids there. You know, your kids don't know. No soccer game is more important than what God's trying to say to His assembly. You know, no baseball game, no football game, no dance recital, no whatever it is. You know, bring your little ones. It talks about babies. Don't say, well, I can't get a babysitter. Then just come and hold your baby and listen to what we're talking about. It's a very serious thing. And so the sobriety of the convocation, gather elders. So it's upon the elders who hear this, upon the word of Joel on this occasion, all the dwellers of the land, where does it take place? In the house of Yahweh your God, and cry out to Yahweh. Look, take this corrective word seriously. Now, we find the same kind of language in the New Testament, and I've opened to one of the places like this, probably the main place that is like this, to James chapter 4. We can start at like verse 8, 4:8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Man, this is a promise. I don't know how many times I've given this to people. When you ask how, you know, how do I draw near to God? What do I do? How do I come back? I've been so far out there. You know what? It's not even really... It's important that you do it. It's important that you attempt it. It's important that you try. It's not important that you... It's not a formula. It's not you got to get this right. It's not God's looking for you to mess up in a microbe so that He can trash your whole effort. Like, you just, you know, if God is at the horizon of that hill back there, and it's like I've made myself so far away, if I take two steps, He's going to come from that side and draw near to me. It's just, all He's looking for is there humility upon the hearing of my word? Is there a desire? Well, okay, you just take a couple stumbling steps and, you know, make a kind of paltry effort. I mean, be serious, but even with your seriousness, we just so don't know how to do things so often, and God's not interested in the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. And why doesn't anybody ever say the dotting of the J? You know, but he's not so interested in that. He's interested in, are you in my book at all? Like, are you going my way? Do you desire me? Just start to draw near to me. Just however you think you should. And he's going to run, he's going to rush and draw near to you. Cleanse hands, sinners. Okay, so James, written to believers, he does call believers sinners sometimes. If you're a believer and you're in the habit of sinning all the time in a certain way, you're a sinner. He's going to tell you to cleanse your hands. In other words, by some, we're not talking about salvation here, because that kind of cleansing doesn't happen by you. But the kind of experiential, you know, I want to straighten out my walk, you have some action there. Cleanse your hands. Take steps so that whatever it is that you've seen from the illuminating ministry of the Word is unclean, you can cleanse it, you can wash it, you can straighten it out, and purify hearts, double-souled. A double-souled person is one who is a great vacillator. There's somebody who's, you know, I'm like this today, I'm like that tomorrow. I go back and forth. What day am I going to catch you? You know, I'll come to visit you. Which day are you going to be in? You're going to be in the far away from God day, or you're going to be in the, you know, close to God, you know, just loving God day? It's that double-mindedness, literally double-souled here, two-souled, of two souls. You need to purify your heart. In other words, the thing that's what the wrong side is that you vacillate to, get rid of that half. Purify your thinking, your intention, your intent, your motivation, your intentionality should change if we're talking about the side that is not toward God. So if one is unstable, in other words, you're not consistent and faithful, and we can bank on you to be true blue here, but truly of God here, then cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, double-souled. And then this is the verse that's kind of like this one, that this is like the Old Testament Joel 1:19. Be distressed and mourn and wail. Okay, two New Testament words translated mourn and wail, and we've seen in Hebrew mourn and wail in here. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Be humbled. That's where we connect with fasting in our verse. Be humbled before the Lord, and He will lift you up. It is a promise. When this happens, when a human being responds this way to God, God doesn't say, yeah, for how long? And not draw near to you, not lift you up. Even when God knows there's a bigger fall coming down the road. If He dealt with us on sins that we haven't committed, but He knows we're going to, who's ever going to be in fellowship with God? Who's ever going to be communing with Him? Who's ever going to be able to do anything? Who's ever going to be able to be filled with the Holy Spirit? He deals with us in justice, in our experience, by meeting us where we are. And this humility does result in God's lifting us up. So there is a bona fide, legitimate mourning over sin. And maybe the most comforting of verses in connection with it is what the Lord said in the teaching on the mountain, and later, well, just the teaching on the mountain. He changes a little bit on the teaching on the plain. But blessed are the poor in spirit. These poor in spirit, like I'm not super confident. I'm not just thinking, you know, I'm up to anything. I'm not thinking I'm the greatest guy going. I'm not egocentric. I'm not proud. I'm not. I don't feel strong in and of myself. Well, you're blessed. You're blessed. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now that tells me something about this mourning here. There's a legitimate mourning. And, you know, it doesn't really last that long. Because as soon as God sees it, He runs toward that person to embrace them and kiss their neck and put the change of clothes and onto them and the ring onto their hand and the, you know, the shoes onto their feet, and He kills the fatted calf as soon as He sees them. So is it appropriate to be mourning when God is throwing a party in your honor? And why is He throwing a party in your honor? He's throwing a party in your honor because of the rejoicing that takes place in His presence. Because one sinner has changed his mind. So, there's the confrontation that we have with the Word of God. And if the confrontation is, I mean, it's always positive as to motive with God, but if the confrontation stings, if the confrontation feels negative, because I must admit that I am walking in some kind of darkness, that's valid and bona fide, and I would expect that I should have that, and I think it's right idea. We've got the Old Testament word for it here. We've got the New Testament word for it here in James. We've got what the Lord has said in the teaching on the mountain. We've got what we've just accessed from the Word of God. This is legitimate. But how fast does God change from correction to rejoicing? And how fast should I change when I've realized that God is rejoicing over me, having returned? I think of this video. I think that Abigail turned us on to this. She's the first I heard of it. But I think of that Etal video, if any of you have seen it, where these people realize that they're saved. And they're jumping around. I mean, they're just, the rejoicing is off the scale. But then in one of the villages, they realize, wait a minute, this means that all of our acquaintances that we knew that didn't believe this have gone to hell. And it changes, and it goes to weeping and wailing and crying. And then they revert to, but we're saved. And it goes back to this exuberance and this, I mean, luxuriating in God. It's the idea of a biblical, not a subjective and, you know, personal, but a biblical perception of the approach and the mindset of God toward me as a human being. He really doesn't, what shall we say, He doesn't belabor sin. He doesn't park there once you've changed your mind. He clicks into rejoicing mode over you, and He would have you to rejoice with Him in your forgiveness and in your state in Him and in all that grace has made available to you. That's the end of our text today. There's more of the argument, though. There's more of the argument that seeks to convince these hearers in Joel's day of their error. And we'll deal with more of that next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.